This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidil anbiya'i wal mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. So let's get started right away, inshallah. The first topic that I wanted to talk about is something very personal to me. I don't come from a very religious background, and when I did come towards Islam, I was in New York, and the thing about New York is depending on which masjid you go, you get a different brand of Islam. And each, they don't just call themselves Muslim, they have another label next to them. We are this kind of Muslim, that kind of Muslim, this school of thought, this jama'ah, that jama'ah. There are these different names. And we're not going to be naming names in this discussion, but certainly it was the case that each of those groups, some were accepting of others than others. Some of them are very exclusive. If you're not part of us, then you're not even in proper Islam. You're misguided and all those people are going to hell, etc., etc. Right, and their majority of their energy was spent talking about how they're right and everybody else is wrong. And yet other groups, their emphasis was on some completely different thing, some other piece of Islam, and they said, if you don't emphasize on this, if this is not what you're about, then how are you even Muslim? Right. So each of these groups, or each of these kinds of identities, they have their own very distinct, very strong brand of Islam. And this is not just a problem in New York City, it's actually a problem across the Ummah, right? So a lot of times when I travel, I get asked what kind of Muslim I am. And I all I can say is the weird kind. I don't know what else I can... I don't know what to tell you. Because you need to put some kind of label there, right? And it is, alhamdulillah, like... For many Muslims, this is not a problem. They've been raised in a village, everybody's the same, and... they're not going to see a Muslim that looks different or has a different school of thought. But you know, we're in a cosmopolitan world now. You guys are living in cities that are international, and people are coming and they're praying in salah together that don't belong to the same school of thought. No two people are holding hands in the same place, right? And whether or not people are sitting there for the 10 minutes for the dua after the salah or the adhkar salah, some people are getting up and leaving. And the people who are sitting there are getting offended by the guys that are leaving. And the guys who are leaving are saying, these guys are so confused, why are they still sitting there? So there's all of this, these dynamics that can create unnecessary tension between Muslims. Right? And it can create a kind of resentment, mistrust, and an unhealthy attitude towards the Muslim community. Because we check whether or not they're close enough to us before we think of them as Muslim. Right? And so I wanted to bring that to, at least in my observation, it's been something that I've learned to like let go of and not make an emphasis in my life. When people come up to me and talk to me about them being Muslim, I don't ask what kind of Muslim they are. You know, I just want to talk to them. The fact that they accept Allah and His Messenger is good enough for me. The rest is with, you know, their own journey, and inshallah they grow in it, etc. But I wanted to get you guys' thoughts too, and your experiences are different from mine. So I wanted to hear from you, you know, how you've dealt with sectarianism and where you think we can go as an ummah to get beyond it, inshallah.
So just to keep the conversation a little bit more informal and on a personal level, because I think that's the vibe that you're going for. I grew up in a community. Many of y'all, like both of y'all, were attracted to the community that, you know, we all live in now because of the absence of a lot of that mentality, and there was a lot more cohesion and unity across the board. But it wasn't always like that, and there were definitely different pockets of the community. So I grew up in a community where there was a lot of division in that regard. You were one type of Muslim, or you were another type of Muslim, or you just were, you know, maybe not even Muslim to a lot of the other people. And one of the perspectives that I kind of grew up with was I had a huge realization about like 15 years ago where I realized a lot of the guys and, you know, sisters that grew up in my generation who grew up in the middle of that type of ideological warfare, a lot of them ended up losing their Islam. A lot of them ended up not losing completely their iman, but definitely giving up on being part of the community ever. Because Islam basically became just something you fight about. Islam was demonstrated as being something you fight about. And so a lot of times when I'm asked a question by students or community members, because we talk a lot about community, all of us do, and kind of our vision and perspective on community. So they kind of, they ask me, where does your perspective or vision on community come from? So I end up telling them that I grew up in a community that was very divisive. So I just decided to look back at that entire experience and note it down as what not to do in a community. And one realization that I came to is one extreme breeds the other. And almost all of these movements and different mentalities are very reactionary to one another. They all justify their conduct, their behavior, their perspective, their rhetoric against other people. They justify it as a response to somebody else.
Yeah, so, you know, when I was learning, one of the, my formula became, if I'm listening to some sheikh or something, and I'm very old, so I listen to cassette tapes. And so when I listen to them, if they're in their tapes, they were talking about how misguided or deviated those people are, I stop listening. Like, I don't have the time to learn about what's wrong. I'd rather learn something that's right, kind of thing, you know? There was just far too much energy spent on, here are the 8 groups that are going to hell. Like, okay, can we talk about the group that's going to heaven? Like, so, Omar?
So I think that we can't be shallow about this. We have to be realistic about it. Historically speaking, most calls for pluralism in any faith tradition have actually failed miserably because they were too superficial. They ignored just realities that were going to always be there. And instead of confronting issues at the core, they were just general calls, very shallow calls, very happy-go-lucky calls of let's all... It was a very fluffy call for pluralism. So I think we have to be very honest. Number one, one thing that we can agree upon, first and foremost, and it's sad that we even have to mention this in this day and age, is that you don't actually become violent against any other group of Muslims. Any group of people, period, over theological differences. I mean, Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala anhu was killed by the Khawarij. He was killed by one of, you know, this violent group that the Prophet ﷺ said would resurface in every single generation in some way, shape, or form. Basically, people that make takfir of other Muslims and people that will kill people and so on and so forth. But when he was asked whether we should consider them non-Muslims, he said, إِخْوَانَا قَدْ بَغَوْا عَلَيْنَا. They are our brothers who have transgressed against us. That we're not going to resort to their, you know, understanding and their labeling and so on and so forth. So, number one, it has to be very clear that no matter how deviant, if a person is indeed deviant, because these were indeed deviant people, beyond deviant people, you don't get to a point where you start becoming a takfirist and you start saying things about other people and so on and so forth. Then you have to understand levels of sectarianism. There are fiqh schools of thought, which have been acceptable throughout the history of the Ummah. One thing that has always made Islam very unique is that there is a creed that unites us as an ummah almost across the board. That 90% of the ummah loosely associates with the same major tenets within creed. That's not heard of in any other faith tradition, right? You see sects in other faith traditions, they disagree on fundamentals in creed and theology. We don't have that. So the idea is then fiqh differences are acceptable. But how you act with those fiqh differences, we have to be also very honest that we're not living in a time of Imam an-Nawawi rahimahullah, or Al-Ghazali or Ibn Taymiyyah, and these type, people that knew how to deal with fiqh differences in a civilized fashion. So then it's not about making those differences disappear. It's about teaching people how to have mature discourse about those fiqh differences without becoming uncivilized or abusive towards the other person.
Yeah, like, I mean, to give you a practical example, I've been in masajid where, you know, there's a group that believes that you cannot do masah over your socks unless they're leather. And the imam is okay with cotton socks.
Now, I think you're talking about me, by the way.
Oh, really? You're okay with cotton socks? I don't know. I didn't check out your socks. But anyway.
Would you like to?
No. No, they're probably too long. I put your socks on, they'll be more like stockings. But anyway, what was I saying? Yes. So they see the imam guy lead the prayer and they're like, maybe he did masah over his cotton socks. And they'll repeat their prayer. They'll like just go in the back of the masjid and repeat their prayer.
They wouldn't even pray behind me. They just prayed during the jama'ah.
No, they prayed by mistake because they joined the second rak'ah. So that's why they joined in. But then they find out that, oh my God, this guy, his feet are so najas right now. And then they go back and they, you know, repeat. And that to me is pretty disturbing. That's a pretty disturbing, like, okay, it's a fiqh difference, but it's now become like division inside a masjid and about even something as basic as the acceptability of salah. So it can become pretty extreme. What do you think about that?
Yeah, it's basically a lot of times, there's two dynamics that present themselves, at least what I've seen. There's a lack of education. And you know, there's an undeniable quality of knowledge and education that so many people have experienced when they begin to educate themselves and they start to learn, is that education and learning will always broaden your mind. It'll always broaden your perspective.
Well, it depends. If you're learning from a cult, then no.
Exactly. And so then there's a...
If you're learning from Imam.
So then there's a critique in terms of the quality of the education, right? So whenever there's quality of education and somebody's putting the knowledge first and foremost and letting... So comes up the issue of information bias. If you approach knowledge with an information bias, then it's not going to have the desired result and outcome, right? So there's that one issue that...
I'll tell you my thoughts on this, like... you guys are free to critique them. From an average Muslim's perspective, I have a few observations. One, we don't have a basic education in Sharia or fiqh and things like that. These are not things that most Muslims are well acquainted with. They're just not, practically speaking. So they're going to rely on somebody who knows more than them, or they're going to Google whatever they're going to Google, right? Which means that pretty much all of us are going to have a different conclusion because we relied on virtually different sources to get our answers, right? That's the first thing. The second thing is we're not nearly as an ummah, we're not nearly on the same page on even basic things anymore as we used to be. We have too much access to information and our minds operate very, very differently. So we're going to get different conclusions, all of us, right? And then you're going to come to someone like me or Sheikh Omar, more qualified, and Sheikh Abdul Nasser, like, and say, well, I heard that you can pray like this, but I also heard you can do it like this, and I also heard, can you tell me which one's right? Because you're going to hear like 8 things, and you don't know which one to go with. And in that scenario, I think the only practical thing to do, for me, the advice I have for myself, and I'd have for all of you, is you have to find somebody you can trust, that knows more than you, in your community, online, wherever you find them.
Not online. No.
Okay, not
absolutely
online.
Not online. That's part of the problem, is that it's online. You can't go to a fiqh, you can't go to a fatwa website and structure your own school of thought and your own practices in accordance with that. You have to have at least someone, even if they're not a scholar, someone that's at least somewhat of a student of knowledge that can properly process that information and bring it to your level. That's actually one of the problems, is the online education. I mean, pure online education.
So that's one step, but there's a problem with that step too. And the problem with that step is when you rely on somebody else for information, they're a human being. Right? And they may tell you something that your heart is not settled on, like, wait, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, that doesn't add up. And then you feel like, well, if questioning them is the same as questioning Islam itself, that's not true. This religion is actually rooted in you having the right and the ability to ask critical questions. If you don't understand something, or you're not convinced of something, you're not a kafir or a fasiq or a shaitan for asking questions. You can totally ask questions. And you can totally say, wait, that doesn't make sense to me, could you help me understand this better? And the answer to that is not supposed to be, well, how can you disagree? Who are you? You should be ashamed of yourself. And instead of this guilt tripping, we need to create a culture, especially among our people of knowledge, that they patiently answer questions with convincing arguments, not guilt tripping. And not reminding people that, well, by the way, we're scholars and you're not. Because that's just not going to... In one generation's time, you're going to get a huge population of Muslims who want nothing to do with religiously knowledgeable people, because they'll say these people think too highly of themselves and they don't dignify us with intelligent answers. They just say, well, take it from me because I'm a sheikh, kind of thing. No, I don't think that's going to fly in this generation.
Well, the second thing I was going to mention was that aside from just an absence of even basic education, the second factor that I feel contributes to this a lot of times is the absence or a vacuum of leadership. good, qualified, trained leadership creates a lot of these dynamics and problems. I had a particular experience. It's going to sound very obscure or random, but with some of my teachers, we actually traveled. I studied in Pakistan, and then we traveled through parts of the country that were like very rural.
Yeah.
So we ended up in like the mountain regions, and we were just kind of going through there, carrying supplies and taking things.
Can we cut this part of the recording later?
But
we went into the mountains in Pakistan. Yeah.
It's there.
With supplies.
It was like relief work.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Relief. Yeah.
So we're visiting all these like villages and rural folks, and we saw two very different cultures in different villages, different towns. There were some of them that didn't have any type of, like you just said, maybe not like some super scholar, but even just a generally qualified student of knowledge, advanced student of knowledge, didn't have anybody. And just their understanding of Islam was very warped. There was a lot more sectarianism, a lot more division, a lot more bizarre things in their ideas. And then we came across some villages where there was like a very, you know, moderate, humble imam who wasn't maybe the most qualified person, but had studied for a few years with some teachers. And the culture of that entire village and those people was so drastically different. Mm-hmm. They were so enlightened and open-minded.
As soon as that person was accessible.
Yeah, exactly. So there's an absence of leadership that contributes to a lot of these things. And so now a lot of general folks here, I would say, are maybe asking, well, what are we supposed to do about that? That's why it's kind of reciprocal. Leadership serves and builds a community, but communities, when they realize that they have an absence of leadership, communities need to commit themselves and their resources to training and developing leadership. And that needs to be a community initiative, that how do we develop more leaders from within our community, from within our young people? How do we pool some of our talent together to develop young leadership that can help to bridge that gap in the community?
And I think that that's one of the things, is making scholarship so unapproachable, like as if it's a class of prophets, you know? And also this idea that you can only, that either go overseas, whatever that even means anymore, and study and become an alim, or don't touch Islamic knowledge at all. Whereas many of the things that we learn in our institutions now are pretty much what the average Muslim would have known decades and centuries ago. These are things now that require you to become a sheikh, right? Or that you go through this program and that makes you into a scholar or a student of knowledge or whatever you have. These were things that the basic Muslim would know. And so the problem, I mean, the way that you, I think that you, at least in this situation, and I'll say this, I think our situation, when it comes to sectarianism on the fiqh level, is actually not as bad as it's been in most times.
Yeah, exactly.
We're actually progressive in that sense. Okay? Now, when it comes to scholarship being approachable, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ. Ask the people of knowledge, إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ, if you don't know. One of the reasons for the backlash that the Catholic Church has faced is because there was this unapproachable religious class that, you know, most people that converted from Catholicism to Islam will tell you that when I grew up in my Catholic church, when I asked my nun a question, I got smacked across the face. And many people had a similar upbringing within an Islamic context as well, that if they asked questions, they were reprimanded and they were chastised. What that does is it reflects an insecurity on the part of the scholar or on the part of the teacher. And then it also causes a natural aversion. You haven't solved the problem of doubt within that person, within that young person that's asking.
Actually, you've only convinced them that you don't have the answer.
Right.
That's what's happening.
So you have to find that way to speak to them. And when it comes to fiqh, I mean, it's a very simple solution. Madhab al-ami, or the al-ami wa laysa lahu madhab. The commoner does not have a school of thought. His school of thought is the school of thought of his sheikh, of his scholar, of the person that he goes to, the person that he responds to. But that sheikh should be approachable. That sheikh should be able to answer questions. That sheikh should not treat himself like he's infallible. If that person does not give answers to those questions, and if that person does not live a lifestyle that's also, you know, indicative of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, then that's a person that I don't need to be talking to or going to for my Islamic knowledge. This person should represent the product that I want to arrive at as well, the state that I want to arrive at as well. And it should be a realistic, attainable state with my own daily living and so on and so forth. So it has to be a two-way street, like you said. You can't have cultish-like scholars, or people that put themselves in positions of infallibility. And you can't have followers that know absolutely nothing about the religion, where they can't distinguish the most deviant concepts of the religion, or deviant concepts that have come into the religion.
Yeah. And one thing that factors into this, something we've talked about extensively over the years, is a lot of times the monopolization of Islamic knowledge as well. You just alluded to it, where it's an all or nothing mentality. Either you study for 10 years or then you have nothing to do with knowledge altogether. One of the things that I'm very grateful to Allah for, and I kind of pride, you know, myself on, is a lot of what we've been able to do and kind of how we've approached that, right? That why does there have to be an all or nothing mentality with Islamic knowledge, right? Granted, somebody who studied, maybe a couple of years should not qualify themselves at the level of somebody who studied 10 years. But nevertheless, there should be options at all different levels. I mean, that's why we have something like the Dream Program. And then students come to Qalam at the seminary and we do Quran intensive. And, you know, different layers and levels of qualification knowledge are also very important. So people can start to develop their own filters for what they're being told and what they're being fed as well.
That's at the end of the day what it is, folks. Like, I think it's just being about being a knowledgeable consumer. Like, the more you're not going to, maybe you don't want to become a scholar.
That's a good analogy, knowledgeable consumer.
Yeah, because you know you have some basic information. You're constantly learning for yourself, and as you learn more, you learn to ask more intelligent questions, right? If you never learn to begin with, then you're just going to be spoon-fed whatever you're told, and you're not going to know whether this is right or wrong. You're going to always be unsure about, or you're just going to be, a lot of times you'll just be taken for a ride and taken advantage of. You know, there are people that teach religion and take advantage of people. And that happens in the ummah.
It's collective as well, by the way. As an ummah, we let politics dictate our sectarianism. And what that means is, we foolishly buy into the narrative that all of a sudden all of these ideological wars are arising organically in the ummah. And we actually buy into these proxy wars that are taking place, you know, in the Middle East, and we actually consume them here as well, and we take them in. It just doesn't make sense. You know, people, when situations are stable in countries, when people have economic and political stability, they tend to get along, even if they have theological differences. When there are other things at stake, that's when the religious rhetoric becomes inflammatory, because it benefits one group's political situation or economic situation. So we also can't be fools and just buy into this and think, hey, you know, now all of a sudden, you know, we have to fight this group and we have to fight that group. We need to be a little bit smarter about not being played by external forces into these, you know, into these arguments and into these wars.
I'll just say a couple of quick things and we'll move on to the next subject. I think that, at least for myself, I realize a lot of people send me emails, right? They ask me questions and they ask Bayina questions. And a particular kind of question is, what do you think about this book? What do you think about this group? What do you think about this scholar and what they said here? And what do you think about this or that or the other, right? So you're constantly being asked to critique something out there that's being said by somebody. The problem is that is an infinite amount of stuff. So you can either spend your time commenting and criticizing what everybody else is doing and figuring out whether they're right or wrong, or you can embark on your own journey, right? Just get on your own journey, do something beneficial for yourself, stop worrying about who is so wrong and so right. They're not going to destroy Islam. That's something Allah Himself protected. They're not going to get rid of the Quran, they're not going to get rid of the truth. You know, if we don't answer them, then all hell, you know, the ummah will be gone and shaitan will take over. If you don't respond to this incident right now or this book, if you don't write an article against this book, then all is lost. No, all is not lost. Plenty of stupid books were written before and nobody knows about them now.
Haman, can I add to this? I think a very powerful point. When the Quran was still not yet compiled into a full mushaf, there was already a fake Qur'an in the Ummah, the Qur'an of Musaylimah al-Kadhab.
Yes.
There already was a person propagating a new Qur'an, and not a single companion bothered to refute that copy because it was understood that this was deviant, that this was out of the scope, because there's always going to be endless deviant literature. You have to get to a point where you know your fundamentals and your essentials to where you can navigate that yourself and you can say, this doesn't sound right and this doesn't feel right.
I was going to say, I met a guy back in New York when I was still learning. And I just decided, you know, 15 years ago, I'm just going to focus on learning Quran. I really enjoy learning Quran. And this guy came to me and said, so you're studying Islam. Have you understood what the different deviant groups are? I was like, no. Do you know what this? And he started naming these different groups. Do you know what their corruptions are? This group, this group, this group, this group. I was like, oh, I don't know any of that stuff. He goes, so how are you studying Islam? And I was like, I'm studying Surah Al-Baqarah. And then he's like, but you have to learn this first before you study Quran. I was like, no, I don't. And then I got upset with him. I was like, dude, you don't even know like three surahs. Like even the short ones. And you've got all these names and hit lists of people that you hate and they're going to hell and all this stuff. Like, I have to make a decision. Am I going to learn something productive that's going to bring me closer to Allah? Or am I going to learn something that's just going to make me hate people? You know, at the end of the day. So
is there a balance there? The balance is that you can't tell people to approach the text without any guidance and any mentorship as well.
Sure,
so it has to be. But so there's a difference between just pure hate speech, go after them, hate these people, and then learn your Islam. And, you know, look, you need to start with the sources, with the fundamentals, with open-minded, you know, balanced mentors, inshallah ta'ala, that can guide you on that path.
Okay, so the second thing I wanted to talk to everybody about is everybody's familiar with what happened in Paris recently. And it's just one of many incidents that have been plaguing the Ummah one after the other. And every time something like that happens, we're put in a position to have to respond. Right? And you guys probably know, I've responded, Sheikh Omar's responded, Sheikh Abdul Nasser's responded to these incidents with khutbahs, talks, every time they happen. And it's become pretty much exhausting because we say the same thing over and over again. It's not like we have anything new to say. We are against it. It's absurd. It's an insult to our religion. It's against the fundamental teachings of Islam. But yet again, we feel pressure every time on having to respond to these incidents. And how do we think about this as an ummah? How do we think about it as a group? I've been in some strategy groups and some other kinds of discussions with other academics, not just Muslim scholars, that are trying to look at the problem of violent extremism. And so I'll frame this discussion a little bit before I take you guys' input, inshallah. So basically, what I found the most comprehensive analysis was that people that turn towards extremist behavior, violent behavior, there are multiple factors. So one factor is their grievances. Maybe they have a political grievance, they have a problem in their country, they were mistreated, or they were exiled, or they were turned into refugees, whatever happened to them. Like something wrong was done to them, or maybe it's being done to them for a long time, right? And that's why now they are prone to respond and retaliate in ways that you may or may not find reasonable. But that's been the case for them. They have these unaddressed grievances. That's one problem. The second set is actually people that don't have these grievances, but they have other socio or psychological problems. So you have young people that have depression, that have low self-esteem, that are online for 8-10 hours a day, even though they live in a nice neighborhood, you know, and they have high-speed internet, so they can have 8-10 hours of internet a day on the computer. But like they feel very low worth for themselves, and these kinds of ideas make them feel very powerful, like they're finally in control of something, right? And it gives them a chance to be angry, not just at themselves, but at the world, right? And it psychologically transfers some of that anger that way. So an angry reading of Islam, an angry reading of, like, you know, how we're going to destroy, like Islam will come and dominate and crush everything in its path, and you're going to help us do it, you can do it, etc., etc. It's a very empowering thing for people that have very low self-esteem. So young people become very easy prey to that sort of thing for psychological reasons, social and psychological reasons. So the first is kind of political, and the second is social and psychological. The third piece of this is actually, you can call it brainwashing, but there are groups, elements out there that are very smart. They know where to start someone, like what to expose them to first, and then how to take them from there to step two, to step three, to step four, to step five, to turn them into a super crazy person. And so this kid was totally normal 5-6 steps ago, but they know how to take them gradually up a scale of aggressive thinking to the point where, and I've met these kids, I've met kids that have gone down this trajectory. When they're halfway through this trajectory, they are trained that anybody who tries to refute you or correct you is actually a hypocrite. It's shaitan coming to get you. Stay strong. So they block everybody else out, right? And so they learn to block their parents out, the imam out, the scholars out, everybody out, because now the truth is only coming from this one source. So this is a very important piece of this. And there are people, very smart people, that are behind this kind of machinery. A lot of money is put in this kind of machinery, right? So there are these three different factors. There is the political side of it, which I don't know if I can do anything about. There's the psychological side of it, which we can do something about. There is the religious rhetoric that's used, systematically used, manipulated. Now, I'll start this off and I want to hear from you guys. Some data analysts that I talk to, you know what they've come to? They've arrived at the conclusion that, you know, the signs of Judgment Day? Like the coming of the Mahdi, Isa alayhi salam, you know, the black flag, all of that stuff. That is the most common way for a young person to get on a track where they don't want anything to do with life. They don't want anything to do with their career or college or family, because the ummah is about to clash with Dajjal. So we need to make hijrah and we need to go fight someone or something, because the world's coming to an end and I better pack my bags. Right? And that's the first subject if you get, and it's a very powerful subject. And if you guys even watched a video or two on the signs of the Day of Judgment, you get scared. You're like, oh my God, did you see the dollar bill? It's got this, this, this. There's a one eye on there. Dajjal's in my pocket. You know, like, you know, the minions. You know, it starts messing with, this stuff really starts messing with you. And then you start becoming like conspiracy theory on top of conspiracy theory, where you don't want anything to do with society, right? So there is a side, there is a part of this where Islamic studies, Islamic subjects are used, or I would say misused, to head people down this path, right? And these are the two areas where I think we can do something. A lot of times we spend all of our energy talking about the political grievances and doing protests, but the problem is we've been doing protests for 70 years, right? And we like, that's fine, we can do them, but there are other areas that we're ignoring. And if we continue to ignore them, we're going to get a bigger and bigger problem, you know? Because that's where the supply chain is, that's where the real victims are. These are not criminals. To me, these are victims. These are 18, 17, 16-year-old victims that get manipulated, you know? And I want some of you guys' thoughts on this too, inshallah.
All right, so for me, it's multifaceted. Number one, I think we should refuse wholeheartedly to accept the narrative that people read the Qur'an and the Sunnah and become violent as a result of that. Yeah. I don't think that's the right narrative. I don't think we should subdue ourselves to that narrative and say, yeah, you're right, we should take responsibility for that. However, when a person has gone through the other filters that you've mentioned, then at that point, religiously inflammatory messaging can become far more dangerous than any other form. That religion is a powerful tool. Religion is a powerful tool. It can turn people in many different directions. However, we should not treat it as an isolated thing, because that's the narrative that Islamophobes want to push on the people, that ignores. So even the Paris bombers, as they're talking about their lives now, you can already see these are really, really unstable homes. I mean, the first guy that they interviewed, his family, his dad said, he was a devil and I'm glad he's dead. Can you imagine a father saying that about his son? He was a devil and I'm glad he's dead. So you're already talking about, I mean, the Boston bombers, we saw what their families immediately disassociated and said, they haven't talked to us for years anyway, and so on and so forth. So we can't accept that narrative. When it comes to religious rhetoric and what we have to take accountability for and responsibility for, look, black and white messaging is not good. Even black and white messaging that makes a distinction and says, no, you know, it'll say everything evil about this person, but we're not going to make takfir of this person. We're going to call them deviants, we're going to call them innovators, we're going to say this about them, no, but we don't accept disbelief, and we don't accept people to be killed. But you've created a black and white world in that person's head. Eventually, they're going to flip, and they've learned to hate you so much that we're getting death threats from them. Right? And that, yeah, their initial teachers told them that we were deviant and told them that, you know, that they shouldn't listen to us. But eventually they created such a hatred for people and created such a black and white world that eventually they went off the tip of the iceberg. So
wait, people hate me? I just realized you said that. I wasn't paying attention. Okay, I'm kidding. Yeah.
But I do want to also add here, look, for everyone that's here, learn to be productive. Learn to be productive. What is productive is usually not exciting. Strategy, if any of you have ever been to anything, have ever strategized in any profession, it's usually boring, it usually seems too slow, it usually seems too calculated, and it seems too long term. Learn to be productive. I was having this conversation with both of them, and you know, we were talking about BDS, for example, the Boycott, Divestment, Sanctions Movement. How many of you have heard of BDS? Do you guys even hear of that in Singapore? Okay, BDS is a non-violent, is a global non-violent response to Israeli apartheid. It was not started by very religious Muslims. It's only a decade-old movement that has been endorsed by the Presbyterian Church, that they have Jewish organizations that have endorsed and so on and so forth. The Muslims were the last to jump on this bandwagon, and some of them are still not convinced because it's not exciting enough. There's not enough bloodshed and so on and so forth. And it is the most efficient, from a statistical perspective, has been the most efficient political response to Zionism. But it's not exciting. Right? It doesn't have all the bells and whistles when we read all the glorious stories of people in the past. Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, rahimahullah ta'ala, when he talked about, when he wrote about, the topic surrounding jihad and so on and so forth, he said that one of the problems is that it becomes about your own maslaha versus the maslaha of the ummah. It's your own benefit versus the benefit of the ummah. I'm going to go to this place and do this because I've been terrible and I need to find a way to redeem myself. And I don't care what that does for the ummah. What good comes out of these actions? Let's say that you were able to pull out some weird interpretation and say these things are justifiable and they're legal and they do this to our women and children so we can do this to their women and children. Tell me what benefit it brought to the ummah. Our families are being threatened, our da'wah is hindered. I mean, and look, the Prophet ﷺ was concerned about public perception and you know, let's face it here. He said that he did not kill Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul, who committed treason over and over and over again for 9 years, wreaked havoc. He said, why? لَيَقُولَنَّ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا كَانَ يَقْتُلُ أَصْحَابًا. I don't want people to say, to have material to say that Muhammad ﷺ used to kill his companions. The Prophet ﷺ was concerned about public perception. It kills our da'wah efforts, it kills our ability, it puts our families in danger, it hinders every single good. What benefit comes out of this, even if you were to some way pull out of wherever, that this is halal, that it's justifiable to kill innocent civilians in response to your own innocent civilians being killed. If anything, it feeds the machine. You give them excuses. That's why Islamophobes love it whenever people actually fall and succumb to this stuff. They want that. This clash of civilizations is exactly what they're calling for. It's not smart. It's exciting. It's about you. It's selfish. It's about your own personal redemption, or your sense of redemption for the terrible life that you've lived, as opposed to actually taking the ummah to places. And that long-term versus short-term vision, now with the Prophet ﷺ, it was Hudaybiyah, right? The Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Some of the Muslims didn't want a treaty. But that treaty was called Fath by Allah. It was called the conquest by Allah. Islam thrives in peace. Shaykh al-Islam bin Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala said, Islam spread through al-Hujjah wal-Burhan, la bis-sayfi wal-qital. It spread through intellectual proofs. It spread through convincing people and mannerisms and so on and so forth. Not by the sword and by murder. That's what the Islamophobes say. And we sit there and we say, yeah, that's exactly how it spread. You know, we respond and we basically give credence to their calls. So what good comes out of these different types of things, even if you were able to justify them, which you cannot textually do anyway?
I will say this, and I want to hear from you, Andrew, in a sec. When it comes to the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about Muslims and their relationship with the rest of the world, for a lot of Muslims, the things they've heard their whole life in khutbah, talks, whatever they read a little bit, they do start thinking that there's a clash, that it's us against everybody else. And there is bound to be some kind of conflict. We can't harmoniously exist with the rest of the world. Right? So these things are bound to happen. They're always going to hate us, they're always going to get us, that kind of thing. You know, وَلَا تَلْضَ عَنْكَ الْيَهُودُ وَلَا النَّصَارَى حَتَّى تَتَبِعَ مِلَّتَهُمْ. And this narrative, this kind of thinking, I believe is actually very, like, it's really unproductive, and it keeps the Muslims from being what they're supposed to be. Muslims are supposed to be the, you know, خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرَجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ, best of people derived for humanity. Like, for example, the Muslims are supposed to be, if they're a minority in Singapore, for example, everybody here, every non-Muslim here should know that if they were to ever need any help, they can turn to a Muslim. They should know that. They should know that if someone they can trust, it should be a Muslim. If someone they can rely on, it should be a Muslim. Like that's our job to establish wherever we are. That's our job. Our job is not to establish those people are najas, those people are filth, they're the kuffar, they're going to hell. Oh, by the way, I had a kafir sitting next to me on the bus the other day, and I was just talking to it. Like, this is not the attitude. The attitude is, these people, Allah Azza wa Jal gave us this beautiful religion so we can share its goodness with everybody else. Not just in converting them, but also in them seeing that this spreads justice, fairness, kindness, courtesy, mercy. It spreads these things wherever it goes, you know? And we have to bring that narrative back, because that is actually one of the fundamental essences of this ummah, is that it spreads goodness wherever it goes.
About the issue of kind of countering, I guess you can say, extremist ideologies, you said three things that were very interesting about the political or social grievances, the personal or psychological issues and problems. And then third thing was the messaging. Yeah. And that's where, and I don't mean to just keep using this as an opportunity for endorsements, but it's just, it's an opportunity for us to be able to tell everybody why we do what we do. Right? Why we do. Not everybody knows what we do, but part of the thing is why we do what we do. And that's been a huge part of the consideration. That if you look back at the earlier generations, you look at the first generation that the Prophet ﷺ trained and taught himself, the Sahaba, and then the next generation, you look that they had a methodology to understanding the religion. And that was built off of two primary resources. We say Qur'an and Sunnah, but to be more nuanced, right? It was the Qur'an, meaning understanding the application of the Qur'an within their daily lives. Number one, the relevance of the Qur'an to their lives. And number two, specifically within the Sunnah, there was a huge appreciation and understanding for what we call the seerah. The life of the Prophet ﷺ, because then the seerah serves as the backdrop of the Qur'an. You see how the Qur'an is applied within real life. And that's why you see quotations from people like Sa'ad bin Abi Waqas, the Ali ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhum. You see these quotes from these amazing people in the generation of Sahaba and Tabi'un, that they say that كُنَّا نُعَلِّمُ أَوْلَادَنَا مَغَازِيَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ كَمَا نُعَلِّمُهُمَ السُّورَ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ. We started teaching our children the life of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, the seerah, just as we were teaching them surahs of the Qur'an. So there was this, again, I came back to that word that I talked about earlier, that kind of holistic approach of, we're going to teach them these surahs and we're going to teach them the life of the Prophet and show how this surah applies in real life.
I'll tell you something about that.
Yeah.
I'll tell you a crazy story. I felt like I was cheated. So I studied seerah first from certain books, the life of the Prophet, and I read certain incidents, and we coupled those studies in the seerah with certain surahs of the Quran. And I was taught certain lessons. And one of those lessons was, for example, إِنَّ مِنْ أَزْوَاجِكُمْ وَأَوْلَادِكُمْ عَدُوًا لَكُمْ فَاحْذَرُوهُمْ. That you know, you're from your children and your spouses, there are enemies for you, watch out for them. Allah wants you to serve the deen. And deen is for the akhirah. And your children and your wife, they are dunya. So put them aside because they're enemies for you, and serve the deen. And they don't, you know, because this is dunya. If you're taking care of your kids and you're being good to your spouse, etc., that's dunya. But if you're going to do da'wah and you're going to, you know, study and you're going to go, you know, travel and this and that, this is deen, right? And this was taught to me through the Qur'an. Like the people that were perpetrating this were teaching this through the Qur'an. And I accepted it. I was like, yeah, I don't want dunya. I want akhirah. I want deen. I don't want nothing. So you want to abandon all of that. Because that's, and you later on, when you decide, if something smacks you in the head and you say, maybe I should study that over again. And you start studying it in depth yourself, you realize, wait a second. Taking care of my family is deen. That wasn't dunya. I just got cheated. I just got gypped. It's the same seerah, it's the same Quran, but there are some people that have such a deep bias, and they teach it with that aggressive bias, and they mess you up, right? And so I felt like, and I was so motivated to continuously study the Qur'an. And I, wallahi al-azim, when I study a surah, when I study like an ayah of the Qur'an, I make no assumptions. I assume that I don't know this at all. I'm going to start from scratch, because I know the danger of making assumptions from before. I assume this is what the ayah meant, and it led me down a bad road. I'm going to let Allah's word dictate, and the word of Allah dictate, and the research dictate where I'm going to go. I'm not going to put any suppositions on top of it, you know? And this is something that we have to learn to do in the ummah. There are a lot of things that we think about that have become part of our Islam that are actually not Islam. They're just not Islam, and they're very harmful. And they're sitting there in our subconscious, you know? And they can become very extreme, inshallah. So, okay. Omar, you want to add something? Go ahead.
Yeah, so one of the things as well, and this is sort of an advice for us all. I mean, I think that There are certain elements of our religion, and when we try to ignore those elements altogether, rather than understand them in a mature way and channel people's frustrations and grievances properly, we actually do a disservice. What that means is, statistically speaking as well, those that are joining extremist groups are coming from groups that were completely politically quiet. Political quietism is what they call it, is the term that these are the types of groups. This trend actually leads people to the opposite extreme. Instead of saying, you have no right to be frustrated, you have no right to have a grievance, you should not be angry about what did the French bombed a school in Iraq and or something and killed 28 children, that you should not be angry about this, you should not be angry about Syrian refugees. Instead, how do you channel that frustration into something that's productive, that's long-term, that's viable? Not, shh, don't talk about it. No, you should talk about it. It should hurt you. It should be something you think about. But it's not just the Facebook status, people. You can do something about it, you know. In Dallas, I told them, we had Syrian refugees in Dallas. When that child washed up at that Turkish resort, wallahi, that was a shame on the entire ummah. That was a shame on the world. The level, the pitiful level, pathetic level that humanity has reached, that you have babies washing up at resorts. And you know, we could scream about Arab nations and scream about nations not doing enough to accept refugees, but I was in Dallas, I was like, people, we have thousands of refugees here. Have you visited them once? Have you done anything for them? Have you supported those refugees? Have you given them an outlook, a perspective on life? There are refugees at the border in Jordan. I've seen them with my own two eyes. They don't get squat. They have Christian missionaries there. They don't have Muslims there. Why aren't we doing anything about that? So channel your anger and frustration in a way that's productive, not just these hyper angry statuses. And it's funny when people comment online, they say, well, what about this? You didn't mention this. You didn't mention that. It's not about mentions. It's about working. It's about doing something productive. You should care. You should have ghira in your heart when Masjid al-Aqsa is under occupation. That means something. But what good is it going to do for you to scream about it and shout about it? Become active within your own circles. Find ways to be productive and actually influence policy long term. No policy has changed in the interest of any group in history, at least not in the United States, as a result of short-term lashing out. It's always been long-term, calculated, strategic, moving people in a certain direction, changing mindsets. Because even if it's at the end of the day, you have to influence public perceptions. Politics moves in regards to public perception. When you have media dominated by people whose interests are in complete direct opposition to ours, then you have a tall battle. So you have to change people's mindsets. When people's mindsets change, politicians go with the flow. What are you doing to change public perception about the Palestinian cause and about the Muslim ummah and so on and so forth? That is a productive way, and that's more about the ummah than your own self, you know, feeling great about yourself and feeling like you're a brave person that's changed the situation of the Muslim world.
On to happier subjects.
Stockings.
No, we're not talking about your socks anymore. Okay, so this is the last discussion, by the way, inshallah. And I wanted to talk about it because there are a lot of young people in the audience. So a lot of you aren't married, and you'd like to be.
And so we're announcing. No, I'm just
no, and there's a lot of, look, there are families that are very conservative. There are families that are not as conservative. You come from religious backgrounds. Some of you don't come from religious backgrounds. But the fact that you're here in an audience like this one means that you care about Islam. And you even if you want to get married, you'd like to do the right thing, right? And maybe you're interested in somebody. Maybe you're already talking to them. Maybe they're here with you. I don't know, but you're not married yet. So I wanted to actually, first of all, accept a reality. The reality of it is we're not living in righteous times, right? The Muslims, unfortunately, are dating. They are going out to dinner. They are chatting it up late at night, whatever it is they're doing. And it's happening. It's become a reality. And we have to deal with that reality. Our religion does not accept something that's wrong. And so I can't endorse something that's wrong. No, we don't have the right to, because this deen is bigger than us. Right? We are in submission to Allah's principles. But at the same time, there are practical, this deen is also practical. Like it doesn't give people idealistic solutions, it gives them realistic solutions. This deen, at every step I study this deen and any principle in this deen, I come away with this deen is so practical. It takes into consideration the realistic temptations of people, their tendencies, their temperaments, their situations, their difficulties. Allah did not send Islam to angels. He sent it to you and me. He knows who He created. And He knows who needs guidance, right? So if there are audience members that are in this circumstance, some of you are parents, you know your sons and daughters are dating and you don't know what to do about it and how to go about, and you're in this strange bind and it's embarrassing to talk about because who do you tell, you know, that sort of thing. Or your daughter's insisting that she wants to marry this guy, or your son's insisting he wants to marry this girl or something like that, and she's not even Muslim. You know, that happens too. Or she's ready to accept Islam, but the mother says, accept Islam. You know.
Nobody talks.
You know, they don't. No, mothers don't talk like that. Mothers hold a knife behind their back and say, no, bring her over. Bring her over. I'll give her the shahada. She'll be a shaheed.
Hold on, can you act that motion out?
Yeah.
Like, just, for camera?
Like, yeah. It was not on the mountains. Anyways. But anyway, what I wanted to ask you guys, because you guys are I'm allergic to fiqh, so that's why these two guys are here. So, what do you do in situations like this? Guy wants to marry this girl, they've already been talking or whatever, going out to dinner, and now they want to do the right thing, right? Or they want to get the family involved, they want to take good steps. Well, what do they do? Help him out. Help that one out over there. Look, he's shaking his head. I'm kidding. I don't see you. Now I do. He just got up and left. Okay.
Well, I mean, obviously you gotta just talk to people, right? So you're gonna have to at some point, there's this bizarre delusion that a lot of times young people live in that, you know, like somehow I can just proceed in this manner forward without ever dealing with the situation at hand. You are going to have to find a way to end up bringing your parents, your family into the situation. You're going to have to sit down and talk to them. And one of the things I tell a lot of young people is, and I'm going to get to the parents in a second, but I'm just speaking generally outside of any type of abnormality. You know, normal parents, like I said earlier in the lecture, they love their children more than they, you know, love life itself. It's not so much about what you're saying, it's how you say it. So storming into your house and kind of saying like, hey, listen, this is what's happening, this is who it is, and this is what's going to happen. There's a way that conversation is going to go, and it's not going to go very well. And then there's another tone of a conversation where you sit down and you kind of say that, look, I want to be happy.
What?
And I want to find the right person
for me. How long have you wanted to be happy?
And I want to find the right person. And the last thing I'd want to do is hurt you or offend you in any way. But I really feel like this is the right person for me. I want you to help me out here. Right? There's a chance that that conversation might go a little bit better. But that brings me to the other side of what he just demonstrated, that there's another reality.
That your mom might be like Norman.
Yeah, exactly. That parents are not perfect. And that's probably one of the biggest taboos, that most taboo things you can say in the Muslim community, whether it be America or Singapore. Right? Parents are not perfect. Nobody wants to hear that. Yeah, exactly. So it's just a reality. And so that's where what I'll tell young people is, if you are trying to make things right, as you said, maybe you did things wrong, but now you're trying to make them right. Or maybe, mashallah, you're one of those young people who are trying to do things the right way from the very get-go, and your parents are not being, they're not perfect and they're not being reasonable, then try to find some type of ally, right? But be careful not to kind of go with your own, but try to find some type of ally. And I have plenty of personal situations, meaning very close family and friends, community members, students and things like that, whose parents were not being reasonable. I can say with 100% confidence, these young people, they were trying to do things the right way from the very get-go. They were being right. They were becoming correct. And the parents were not being reasonable. They, instead of just completely flying solo, they ended up trying to get some type of allies on their side. Maybe it was an uncle. Maybe it was a grandparent. Maybe it was the imam of the community. Maybe it was somebody, right? Yeah, they did.
You're trying to get around the subject like they didn't use you. They used you.
I have the most amazing stories. I had a mom throwing plates at me. I was like dodging plates. It was amazing. Because the mom's like, okay, please tell him he can't marry her. And I said, well,
actually, I just did their nikah.
Yeah. I was like, I can't. It's completely valid for these two people to get married, especially her father, you know, even from the fiqh position that the wali of the girl has to be involved. Her father's completely on board. I've spoken to him on the phone. He's completely down. So he actually can, and I even think should marry her. And that was, she was like, I'll be right back. She came back with plates and she just started throwing plates at me. Get out of my house. I said, okay. It's, you know, so that might be the reality where the parents are not being reasonable, because parents aren't always perfect either. But in that situation, make sure you try to get some type of allies on your side. And here comes the little bitter pill for young people. If you're not able to get anybody that can see the your logic, you can't get anybody to see your side of the situation.
You're probably insane.
Yeah. You're probably going things about the wrong way. So.
And one thing that I would say, and I don't know if it's understood yet or not, but you don't wait a year to take your parents into confidence on these things either. You do it from the get-go. You do it from the get-go. You don't go get emotionally attached to someone, start going about things the wrong way, in a haram fashion, in a way that Allah... We're not talking about cultural norms now. See, here's the thing. Let's face it here. There is no way to know for a fact what type of person you're going to marry until you actually marry them. There is no way. And in fact, you know, psychologically speaking, dating will not do you any favors. It's not going to help you know that person more. It's going to help that person make a better impression on you, not help you know them more, because until you live with a person, there is no way to completely know them. So that's something that is, you know, the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and things happen, and this, that's true. But let's face it, collectively as a society, are we moving deeper into a marriage crisis? Or are we getting better because we've loosened restrictions and so on and so forth, right? Whether it's the Muslim world or the Western world or what have you, because there were certain decency things, cultural norms from a decency perspective that were in place even in the non-Muslim world, in the secular world. And there is a crisis in every part of the world in this regard. So when it comes to the Islamic perspective now, we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the turner of hearts, right? We understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the turner of hearts. Don't think that you can disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do things haram with the intention that you will right it one day and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to put barakah in your relationship. You're fooling yourself. You're not going to fool Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are fooling yourself. Now there is a difference between two people, and even the Sharia makes a distinction here of two people that started something wrong and they generally made tawbah. And Allah left it ambiguous. They actually made tawbah. They actually repented. And it wasn't a tawbah that was conditional on me marrying this person. It was a tawbah of like, wow, I did something haram. Astaghfirullah. Let me now go and approach this right. It wasn't, fine, mom, dad, I'm sorry, but I still need to marry that person. And that's the only way that it's going to happen. You have to take them into consideration from the very beginning. And when parents are unreasonable, I will say this as well. You learn this the hard way, sometimes very later on, much later in your life, but your parents are not seasonal. The whole world will turn their backs on you before your parents turn their backs on you. And you will learn that the hard way, right? Many, many times in life. With friends, sometimes with spouses, with whoever it may be, with mashayikh, with your teachers, with your closest friends. You will find that other people will be seasonal at times. Your parents will never be seasonal. They will even when your parents say, I'm not going to talk to you because you've decided to go forth with this, they don't really mean it. Right? They're saying that as a threat, hoping that you'll realize, recognize the situation. Now, when parents are wrong, when they're dead wrong, and when they're standing in the way of something that is halal, something that is completely pure, something that's been pursued in the right way, then at that point, there is the option in Islam to override them through a particular process. But even then, you have to ask yourself if it's worth it. Even then, if you have to ask yourself if it's worth it. So
I have a tough question for both of you.
What's that?
I have a hard question for both of you.
Okay.
There are people in the audience, inshallah they're not, but there are people in the ummah that are dating for a long time, a year, 2 years, 3 years. And the first advice that comes in my head is just get married. Doesn't matter who says what. Because you're clearly not going to let each other go.
I totally disagree.
You don't?
I completely disagree. That's setting them up, that's giving a temporary solution. You'll make them happy for now, but their relationship is going to fall apart. Look, I do marriages and divorces. I've been doing it for 10 years, personally. And most of the time when we gave in and said, okay, fine, just let them get married, they were divorced within 3 months because they've already gotten past all the rosy part of the relationship. What I would say instead is that you have to step back and seek rational advisors, like Sheikh Abdul Nasser said, that will let you know if whether or not this is a good idea or not. And if it's a good idea, and if the fundamentals are there and the foundations are there, and you can work through it and so on and so forth, then it's better for you not to make a long-term mistake, something that's going to damage you for the rest of your life, just because you made a short-term mistake and it's going to hurt you to get away from that. مَنْ تَرَكَ شَيْئًا لِلَّهِ عَوَضَهُ اللَّهُ خَيْرًا مِنْ. You leave something for Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you something better than that. So look, if you've been in a relationship for a very long time and you really feel bad, you want to make tawbah, take a step back, ask Allah sincerely for forgiveness, then try to approach it rationally. Seek advice from people, whether or not you think this can be a good marriage or not going forward. Don't try to just take the pill that's going to make you feel good now and let you get married and then everything falls apart because you did not... Marriage is a rational decision. Marriage is not an emotional decision. It is supposed to be a rational decision. It's not supposed to be an emotional decision. So that's the point here. You look for compatibility. What is the main reason that people fall apart in relationships? Compatibility, correct? Lack of compatibility. You look for compatibility. You can't find that if... All right, I'm just going to stop now.
I'm totally listening.
You can't determine whether or not a person is compatible if the only thing you've seen are roses and nice restaurants and sneaking off into movie theaters and having conversations where half of the conversation is just fluff.
No, it's
you can't determine that.
Yeah, when you're in the situation, you're basically blinded by your own emotions and what's going on, right? So what you're saying is, like, we see this in any situation. You bring in a fresh set of eyes. You bring in a fresh, different outsider's perspective. We know that in business all the time. You bring in a consultant who's not in the company, right? Who can... It's not, but there are certain human realities, right? And the human reality about when you are in an experience, when you are experiencing it at that moment, you just, there are certain blinders that you have on. You're just not being able to see the big picture here.
Here's the thing. Here's why I disagree with both of you. And that's, I'm totally okay with disagreeing with people. I have learned to revel in disagreement. It is my dessert. So,
how many marriages and divorces have you done?
Oh.
Go so ahead, anyway, Imam Norman.
I knew you when I used to eat the adult meal and you used to get the Chuck E. Cheese meal. Okay, so...
Happy meal?
Yeah, I used to get him the Happy Meal toy at McDonald's. And they used to look at him, this guy is a child?
He was 6'6" even then.
anyway. So, what was I saying? Yes. So here's what I'm saying. If there are people that are in a religiously not sanctioned relationship, they're dating. And I specifically mentioned they're involved in this kind of a relationship for years. My argument, my problem, is that these people are emotionally invested in each other. And they have spent quite a bit of time together. Right or wrong, they've already done that. My personal problem is, why does some other man, why should this be some other man's fault that his now wife has emotionally already invested herself in someone else who's not going to leave her head anytime soon? And this is going to be a problem later on. Like they almost like they deserve each other at this point. Like this is my thinking about this problem. And maybe they don't get married, fine. But at least they should be given the option to pursue this. If you want to add the rational element to this too, they were never rational to begin with.
Black and white? Huh? Can we agree that it's not black and white? It's a case-by-case situation.
Sure, it is a case-by-case situation. But this is... The problem becomes with these families. They say, well, you can marry anything you want, not her. That's the one. Well, no, that's still very much a possibility. And
yeah, I don't disagree with you there. Well, I think we're talking about two different issues. I think that as far as the family is concerned, the family has to kind of resign themselves to the reality at this point that these two individuals are so emotionally vested into each other that they're going to be useless to any other human being. Actually, they're going to destroy somebody else's life.
Yeah, that's what
right?
I'm arguing.
No. So I think from the family perspective, that's fine. I think what we're talking about is those two individuals themselves, they just have to understand that the premise, this amazing, amazingly solid foundation that they think that their relationship is built on is actually really flimsy and very superficial. That's what we're just saying.
Yeah.
So maybe you're saying that if they're going to fail, you have to sometimes kind of let people fail to know that they made a mistake.
How many people actually end up marrying their first crushes or end up marrying the person that they thought was going to be their, you know, prince in shining armor and that was going to be their, you know, how many people end up actually going forth with that, marrying that, and end up in happy marriages? It's a very small portion of humanity. Not just
very turbulent relationships.
Extreme. And what happens is, one of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tries to protect us from, with the, and I don't even want to call them restrictions, because at asla fil ashya' al-ibaha, the basis of all things in sharia is that it's permissible unless it's proven to be haram. But one of the reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directs us in this way is that our interactions before marriage should be in a way that it is as rational as possible, that the position that we're taking, that when we're deciding to go into this lifelong commitment, the average divorce rate worldwide now is 48%. In America, it's close to 60%. That is going to happen. It's inevitable. There was divorce in the time of the
And those numbers are skewed because like 50% of the population doesn't even believe in marriage anymore.
Right.
So only 50% of people get married and 60% of them end up divorced.
Right.
So the numbers are actually catastrophic.
And then 30% do this and 20% go and then 10% and then there's a lot of numbers involved.
Well, I'm a Mayman, so it's very natural. I was just doing math, okay? But... No, so you're talking about...
I only understood about 3.2% of what you guys are saying.
I'm just saying the reality is only 30% of people in America are married. That's it. That's
scary. So there's the extreme of, which we were taught was ideal Islam, which I've heard many times. I've heard, and I'm sure you've heard this as well, parents that will tell their children, I married your mom without even seeing her. Right?
You had bad eyesight or something.
We didn't even know each other and alhamdulillah it worked out. But they're miserable and so on and so forth, right? There is a sunnah precedence here. The sunnah
worked out is a very loose term.
The sunnah precedence of this is people who want to get married should talk to each other, not ask each other what your favorite color is or what's your favorite song or, you know, do you like long walks on the beach too? And no, but like actually have serious conversations about compatibility. Should actually sit down and discuss things within a controlled environment where their emotions cannot get the best of them. And that's the whole purpose of not allowing absolute khalwa, absolute seclusion. Because when you're in it, that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's called a spider's web. Al-Ankabut. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes it as the most flimsy of houses. When you're in a spider web, when you're caught... You're caught. You can't see outside of it. It's the most flimsy of homes, but a bug that's caught inside of it, right, is not getting out. Why? Because you can't see past it. You think that that's your reality and you've resigned yourself to that. And it's irresponsible for everyone to say, okay, fine, go ahead. Go ahead and ruin your life. No. If it's something that... Because you're talking about parents that stood in the way of something that was unjust, they were not justified in doing so. That's where the imam comes in, or that's where someone comes in, or an ally comes in and says to the parents, you need to chill. You need to calm down. Alhamdulillah, at least it's a Muslim. At least it's someone that, you know, at least they pursued each other for the right reasons. Yes, maybe because of the circumstances, they thought it would be an innocent phone call. They ended up talking too many times. They ended up meeting a few times and so on and so forth. But there was still some level of conscience. And let me hold back for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At that point, you act as a facilitator. At that point, you act as a facilitator, but it's not black and white. And at the end of the day, we need to understand that when we go through relationship after relationship after relationship, we're killing our own ability to have meaningful relationships. Allah does not want that for us. It's not healthy for us to go through relationship after relationship after relationship and be broken down over and over and over again, to where when we go into our seventh, eighth relationship and say, this is the one, we already are questioning and we already have this sense of paranoia that there's no way that it's going to work out. We've already lost our own capacity to love. So try to pursue things as right as you can. And then when people stand in the way in a wrong fashion, that's when you resort to those other protocols. Now, if you are, what the reality, if you've been in a relationship for a very long time, the first thing you need to do is what? The first thing you need to do is disengage, tawbah. You need to ask Allah for forgiveness. The first party you should be concerned with in anything that happens in your life as a Muslim, as a believer, is what does Allah think about this? What have I done to offend Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The first thing you need to do is seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness sincerely from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No matter what the outcome of the situation is, astaghfirullah, I've messed up. Oh Allah, guide me to what's best for me. I've messed up. Because then you bring back the barakah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the irshad, that guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your direction in life. But when you take that out of the equation, then it's always going to be, you know, it's always going to be risky no matter what. But you make it so much more risky and you're still not going to pursue a path of barakah.
I'm going to conclude this session with a dua that Allah allows all of the young people here and all the unmarried here the blessing of a good, you know, permissible and sustained and healthy and nurturing and happy marriage. And I pray that Allah Azza wa Jalla gives the parents happiness with them in the marriage of their children, and the children happiness in the marriage to each other, and Allah provides them with righteous children that can carry the flag of Islam in the future, inshallah ta'ala.